Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Amen. God bless you tonight. You can be seated. So we're going to begin a series on the book of Esther. And we'll begin. And if we finish it on this side of glory, that's all right. If we finish it on the other side of glory, I'm even happier. Right? Slide number one, if you would. Brother, what up? The book of Esther. Something hidden. This is one of only two books in the Bible that have a woman's name on it. Ruth and Esther. Two of 66 books, that's 3% of the books of the Bible that have a woman's name on them. And it is worth noting that these books are both considered prophetic by the Jews. So as they list out the prophets, they put both Ruth and Esther in the prophetic works. And Esther is considered one of the seven female prophetesses of Israel. And that's a little different. We wouldn't normally think that, especially just having a casual understanding of this book, that they would consider her a prophetess. God often gets labeled as a misogynist, right, as a mistreater of women. And that's a shame, really. Nothing could be farther from the truth. My classic example of that is Leah. Jacob, when he got hoodwinked by his uncle, who probably he had heard many times, "Jacob, you're just like your uncle Laban." Well, Jacob finally met Laban and fell in love with his daughter, Rachel. Well, you know the story how on the night of after working 7 years for Rachel that he loved and he was so looking forward to, his uncle pulled a fast one. And he woke up the next day and said, What is this? What have you done to me?" So this is Leah. The Bible describes Leah as tender-eyed. Isn't that such a nice way to put it? She was tender on the eye. Or she didn't look that great. But that's such a nice, polite way to put it. And then you've got Eglon, on the other hand, who was, physically challenged. He was, had a hard time finding clothes that fit. He's rather rotund. He was, weight challenged. But God just says he was a very fat man. That's what the Bible says. So, I think God's pretty nice. And I didn't say that of any women in the Bible. But there's much about this book that causes biblical scholarship to be quite divided. The exact dating of the book is been argued. The authorship of the book is arguable. And the lack of religious aspects in the book cause many to question whether this book should have even been included in the Bible. Slide number two, some of the arguments here against this book being included in the Bible was there was no mention of God in the book. God, the word God, does not appear in the book. There is, and it's got a caveat on it because we'll come to that. There is no mention of prayer or faith in the book. There's no reference to worship or praising God. There is no prophetic prediction of the Messiah. There is no mention of heaven or hell. And the only religious activity in this book, if you would even call it religious activity, is fasting. Fasting. John Calvin did not include this book in his biblical commentaries. And he's got a very scholarly work called The Institutes of Christian Religion. He only references this book one time. And if you've ever seen that entire work, it is a tome of writing, but he only references it one time. Martin Luther, who many credit with the Protestant Reformation, he did include Esther in his Bible, but he was highly negative toward it. Slide number three, I've got a couple of his quotes here. He said, "I am so great an enemy to this book of Esther that I wish it had not come to us at all, for it has too many heathen unnaturalities." He said in one exchange with Erasmus, he said, "It deserves to be regarded as non-canonical, or shouldn't even be included in the Bible." And in another conversation, he said, "To the book of Esther, that I would it not exist, for it Judaizes too much, and it has in it a great deal of heathenish naughtiness." There is no quotation of the book of Esther in the New Testament. So far, as of this point, there has not been found a fragment of the book of Esther in any of the Dead Sea Scrolls. For this and many other reasons, there people question whether this book should be included in the 66 books of the Bible. So I want to start off by telling you that I wholeheartedly disagree with those who want this book removed. I do believe it does hold place. It is a canonical book, and many of those that haven't that don't understand that, they're just lazy in their scholarship of the book itself. They're failing to get the picture why God has this book included at all. What they fail to understand is there's a very good reason why this book was written the way that it was. Very akin to the book of Hebrews, there's quite a debate on who wrote the book of Hebrews. And, you know, I'm not wanting to cross theological swords with anybody, but my opinion is the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And I think you can make a pretty strong case for that. But there are others that see that it possibly was written by someone else, and they say, well, if Paul wrote it, why didn't he sign it? Well, there was a very good reason that he wouldn't sign it. He wasn't the apostle to the Hebrews. But many of the writing structures are the same, and I do believe it's a trilogy of letters with Romans and Galatians and Hebrews being a trilogy on Habakkuk 2:4, "The just shall live by faith." And he quotes that, all three of those letters. But there's a reason why it was written the way that it was, and I feel very similarly to this book of Esther. Esther tells us the story of non-observant Jews who they preferred the prosperity of Persia than the rigors of the small remnant that returned to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel that we have recorded in the book of Ezra. And this historical account, trying to get this straight where you can put it in a timeline, this is at the time where you have events that have taken place where God has allowed the children of Israel to return and rebuild the temple. And they were given financial incentive and given the opportunity to go back. But there were a group, about 50,000, that did go back. But there was a large majority that said, "I'm not doing that. I'll just stay right here. I've got it pretty good. I'd rather stay with what I know than go off to the unknown." And so this group that didn't go is this group that we're going to see in the book of Esther, all of these that did not go back to Jerusalem. And even though they had the word of the Lord that prophesied, the right thing was to go back and rebuild. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel all prophesied of a rebuilt temple. And so it was the will of God that they go back and do that. But this group did not. And what we'll see in this book is a large group of random fortuitous occurrences, or also called coincidences. The rabbis have a saying that coincidence is not a kosher word. And more to the fact is there is no Hebrew word for coincidence. In the language of Hebrew, there is no word for coincidence. One man said, coincidences are simply God working undercover. I like that. God working undercover. And in this book, these Jews that refused to go back to Jerusalem, who they would be people who we would say they're out of the will of God. They didn't do what God had designed for His people to do, but they were used of God to preserve all of the Jews and make possible the building of Jerusalem. Without Esther, there would have been a Hitler-type annihilation of the entire Jewish people without this Esther and her account. Hosea chapter number 1, verse number 9 says, then God said, call his name Lo Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. That's a horrible thing to hear the Lord say. This was the state of the nation of Israel at the time of their rebellion, and God had gotten fed up. Say, well, okay, you don't want me as your God? Then I won't be, and you won't be my people. But God still very much is their God, and they still very much are His people. And He is highly active, just not seen. He will be working behind the scenes or hidden. And the overarching lesson of the book of Esther, I believe, will be of great comfort to you and encouragement in your walk with God. If you've ever gone through times of trial, hardship, where you really had your world turned upside down, you know how valuable, what a treasure the book of Job is, the book of Psalms is. I mean, it's in those times that, you know, you're not flipping over to Colossians or, you know, Genesis. It's, you know, let me flip over here to the Psalms. Let me read through that account of Job. And boy, I've got it bad, but then I read, you know, those first two chapters of Job, and Lord, you've been pretty good to me. I've got some things I need help with, Lord, but you've been good to me. Now, slide number 4. What we're going to see in this book is that God is faithful even when His people are not. And oh, that's not us, right? That's never been us. We're always the faithful ones. Well, I think we all know. Sometimes that's us. The name of the book of Esther is interesting because it is this name Esther, which named for the heroine of the story, but that's not her name. That's not her name. Anybody know what Esther's real name is? Come on. What? Hadassah. Right, good. Esther is her Persian name. It is the name that's given to her when she goes into the harem of the king. Her Hebrew name is Hadassah, which means myrtle. And we'll get to that in chapter number 2. But the name Esther means star in Persian. And it is related to the planet Venus, or in the ancient pantheon of gods. There was a god named Ishtar. And so this is where this Persian word comes from. So a man by the name of Wilhelm Guinness 19th century. He's one of the greatest Hebrew grammar authorities. He says that the name Esther in Hebrew is taken from the word to hide, and it means something hidden. And that's interesting, that this book in the Bible that you and I hold, there's a book called Something Hidden. That's what the name of the book means. And one of the greatest marks against it is God is not mentioned in it, but it's interesting. And we'll see that actually the name of Jehovah is hidden in it a few places. And it is key to remember that with any story of the Old Testament, any incident, there are two passages in the New Testament that speak to the importance of them to us now. Paul writing 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10, 11, Paul says, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." These things were written for our instruction, so that we could learn from them. It's not just the story, it's not just the incident that happened to them, but it was written down for our instruction. Paul writing in Romans 15 and 4. Romans 15, 4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Amen. So whatsoever things, that's the entire writing of Scripture was written for our learning. So it doesn't matter if you're talking about the Feast of Israel, if you're talking about the days of Noah, if you're talking about the Genesis 22 account, the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, if you're talking about Jonah, all of these, you can take any one of them and they are applicable to our lives now. They're written for our learning. One man said of this book of Esther, he said, "Esther is a story of human love, irony, colorful palace intrigue, and the glory days of the Persian Empire." So as far as timing of this book, using the Bible as the authority, we can get a pretty good handle on when the timing of this was in history. The events in Esther take place between the 6th and the 7th chapters of the book of Ezra. So the writings of Ezra between chapter number 6 and chapter number 7, there's a gap of time. It's 57 years, and this includes the reign of Ahasuerus, this Xerxes, king of Persia, that'll be in this book. And the events of Esther cover about 10 years of that 57-year period gap. And so it fits in between this the events of the book of Ezra. And slide number 5, if you're looking at it in a prophetic sense, you have the four kingdoms that are spoken of in Daniel 2, the Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, being the man, the different elements that make up the man that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. This is the second section, the shoulders and the chest area, Persia, silver. Daniel 7 described it as the bear. That's the animal that described this kingdom of the four that God highlighted to Daniel. And slide number 6, the Medo-Persian kings. This goes from Cyrus to Darius to Xerxes to Artaxerxes. And so this period of time in the Bible, you have things that are familiar to us that really stand out as far as timelines. When Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered Jerusalem, it was in three phases. You know, he had three different sieges of Jerusalem. The first siege is when he took Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, the nobles. He carried them away in that first siege. The second siege, he carried away Ezekiel, was one that went in the second siege. The third siege was the one where he finally got tired of messing around with them, is constantly having to come back and do this again. So he said, you know what, level it. I'm done. I'm playing around with these Jews. He leveled the city, leveled the temple, carried off everybody, and this was Jeremiah. Jeremiah presided over the death of his nation. And he was telling the Jews, don't resist. Don't fight against Nebuchadnezzar. This is God's instrument. You're just going to end us up all destroyed. But they said, no, we're God's people. God wants us to rise up and conquer. And that was not the will of God. Hard message. Terrible thing to preach. Didn't have any converts. Wonder why. That's a rough message. But it was the word of God. And Nebuchadnezzar did level it. And so this began that 70-year period of time that Israel had to serve because they did not keep the 49-year jubilee, the 50th year, setting the land free, not restoring all of the land to everyone. And because they didn't do that, they got put in the penalty box. God said, okay, you've been here 490 years and you didn't give me mine, so I'm going to take them. 70 years, you're going off the land. And so they spent 70 years in Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, when he died, then his grandson, Belshazzar, and he's the one, the handwriting on the wall, you know, Daniel 5, that incident. He was a very pompous king, really thought he was somebody when the handwriting on the wall came. And that's it's a quite interesting account when you get into what happened there. But he was shook, saw that handwriting on the wall and didn't know what it meant, and none of the wise people did. And so they called, it was Nebuchadnezzar's wife, Belshazzar's grandmother, said, hey, you ought to call for Daniel. He was your grandfather's counselor, and he's a sharp guy. Call him. I bet he can tell you what it means. And he comes in, and Belshazzar boasts and says, hey, I'll give you all this stuff. You do. Daniel said, keep your stuff. I don't want anything. You're not even a real king. Your grandfather, he was a real king. You're just a putz. But I'll tell you what it means. Tonight you're going to be conquered. And in fact, as he was saying that, they had upriver, they dried up the river, they stopped it up. The Medo-Persian were able to go up underneath the gates, and they conquered Babylon without a fight. Amazing. This great empire of Babylon fell without a fight. It was, even some historians say, it was 3 days later. People started to figure out they'd been overcome. Crazy. But this then set Cyrus. He was the conqueror of Babylon, Cyrus. And he was a phenomenal, phenomenal general. And at his conquering of Babylon, it was, it is said of, in the Jewish writings, that it was Daniel that went out to greet Cyrus. And he handed him a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He said, I've got something to tell you, king. And he reads to him from Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. And imagine, this is 150 years before this happened, okay? 150 years before Cyrus takes over Babylon, Isaiah put pen to paper and said, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, that shall be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Next chapter, verse 1, 45, verse 1, thus saith the Lord, to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden and subdued nations before him, I will loose the loins of kings. That's exactly what happened to Belshazzar. When the Bible says his knees smote together, his loins were loosed. He had a little puddle on the floor. To open before him the two leaved gates. That was the gate leading into Babylon. I mean, God just details this out. And imagine, you know, you just conquer Babylon, and this old Jewish man hands you this scroll, says this was written 150 years before this time. I want you to read this. And it details your military career. Well, you know, Cyrus was impressed. I would have been too, right? Cyrus, well, man, if this is the power of your God, I want to give something. He says, I'll give you a financial incentive to go back and build the temple for this God in Jerusalem. And that this is what begins to then set Ezra up to go back and rebuild the temple. And Cyrus gives money, and he says, this God deserves a temple. I said, well, yeah, he does, and he had one. Well, go back and rebuild it. So he gives funds to do it and sets the Jews free. Says, you go back. I'm telling you to go back and build this temple. Well, only 50,000 did. And the majority chose to stay because, you know, it had been 70 years. They'd set up lives. They'd had businesses. They got comfortable. Many of them became very assimilated. And so to go back to rubble and rebuild, well, that doesn't sound like a career-enhancing move, so I'll just stay where I am. And many of them did, including the players in the book of Esther. The next king, Darius, we see him in the book of Daniel. This is the one Daniel in the lion's den, that king, Darius. After him, then, Xerxes, called Ahasuerus in Esther. And then after him, Artaxerxes, and he's the one that Nehemiah, cupbearer to the king, Artaxerxes, and then he releases Nehemiah to go back and build the wall. And during that entire time, when Cyrus told them they could go back and rebuild the temple, they tried, but they didn't make a lot of headway because every time they got somewhere, people would come in and upset things and steal supplies and made it very frustrating work. They needed a wall, but they didn't have the opportunity to build the wall. Cyrus didn't tell them to build the wall. He told them to build the temple. And so until Nehemiah, they had no right to rebuild the wall. And so this all happens during this period of time. But it is Xerxes, that third Medo-Persian king, that is the Ahasuerus of this book of Esther. Esther also, this book explains the Feast of Purim, which is still celebrated today. It's a Jewish holiday. Slide number 7, it is from the name Pur, which means lot. Today, they celebrate this by dressing up in costumes. It's kind of like our Halloween. It's what they do with this now. Many of the boys will dress up as the villain, Haman. The girls will dress up as Queen Esther. They make special cookies called Hamantash, or Haman's Pocket. They exchange gifts and give to charity. There will be public readings of the book of Esther, and it features noisemakers, and people make hissing sounds every time Haman's name is read out loud. And Purim this year is February 26th, so it'll be next month, toward the end of the month, will be this feast, and they still celebrate that to this day. There's an interesting scripture, Proverbs chapter number 16, verse number 33. Proverbs 16, 33. The wise man said, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." The lot is cast into the lap. When we're talking about lots, think equivalent in our time would be dice. Einstein's got a very famous quote. He says, "God doesn't play dice, because if he did, he'd already know the outcome." There's no surprise in God. God knows the outcome. The lot is cast into the lap. We don't know. Things of chance, we don't know. We look at it and say, well, that just happened that way, I don't know. But the wise man said, the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Everything that happens, happens for a purpose. Amen. God knows what the purposes are. We're often left trying to figure out the purpose. Oftentimes we don't know what the purpose is. And we look at some events and say, how could this even have a purpose? How could this be something that God could use? Or why would God do such a thing? We have such a limited vantage point. I mean, we have two eyes and nose and mouth and hands that can feel, and, you know, these five senses that we have, and I can only take in what's in my immediate area. I have so little information about what is going on in all things, at all places, at all times, with all people. And so when I say, well, I just don't understand, that's really, you understand that in the most minuscule way. I don't understand, but how big am I? I'm not very big at all. God understand. The whole disposing thereof is the Lord. And this book of Esther really does highlight that. All right, let's get in. Esther chapter 1, verse 1. Esther chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. That in those days, when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace. So the first player we're introduced to King Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is not a name, it's a title. It's kind of like Pharaoh or Caesar. Ahasuerus is a title of the king. His name was Xerxes, but this Ahasuerus is his title. Slide number 8, if you would. This is his kingdom. Trying to imagine a kingdom that large, really was one of the great empires of the world, from Ethiopia to India, and all places in between. Quite an amazing accomplishment. And much of this book takes place in and around the palace of Shushan. It's the winter palace of the kings. It was the place where the Persian monarchy set up. Today it's Susa in Iran, is where this is today. There is a city there named Susa. It's about 200 miles east of Babylon. There were some French excavations in 1880 that disclosed the great palace of Xerxes, where Esther would have lived. The building covered 2.5 acres. The finds at Susa from this period were so astonishing that the Louvre in Paris devoted 2 large rooms to this exhibition of the treasures that they unearthed from Susa. The prophet Daniel lived in Shushan for a time. This is the same palace of Darius who authorized the building of the second temple, Xerxes, Esther's husband, and then Artaxerxes the first to authorize Nehemiah. So it had seen many of these kings took their stay there. There was a French archaeologist who continued the excavations in 1884, and he located the king's gate that is talked about in chapter 4 and verse 2, the inner court, chapter 5, verse 1, the outer court, chapter 6, verse 4, the palace garden, chapter 7, verse 7, and even one of the dice used, the stone that they used to cast Lot. He found this, and it's talked about in chapter 3, verse 7. Verse number 3, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all the princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days. Now that's a party right there. 180-day-long party. 6 months in one continuous party. And what is known from secular history is Xerxes, he was well known for drinking parties. This was something that he did quite often. He was also known for his irrational temper and fits of rage. And it was also verified that he did have a very large harem in Susa. And according to Herodotus, who is an ancient historian, he said it took Xerxes 4 years to get ready for his invasion into Greece, which he launched in 481. And Herodotus says that his army, and it's debated, but he says his army was 5 million men that he put together for this invasion of Greece. And a 5 million person army, that's quite an army. And no doubt that this 180-day period of time involved the planning session to get all of the plans together for the leaders preparing for this war. He will marry Esther 4 years later in the seventh year of his reign. Chapter 1, verse 5 says, "And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto the great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen, purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. Beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black and marble. And they gave unto them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, so no two cups alike. The royal wine in abundance, according to the state of the king, and the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure." So they even passed a law that said that all of the officers could get as drunk as they wanted to. So all of the restrictions upon them, their manner was removed for this time. I mean, he's planning a major offensive here. He wants to make sure that everybody is completely aligned and in allegiance with him. So he wants to make sure they spend this 6 months in the way that he wants them to. And you remember, these are all heathens. This isn't godly behavior here. This isn't God's people doing this. And this is why Martin Luther said, "I don't even like this." But understand, these aren't God's people he's talking about here. Verse number 9, "Also Vashti, the queen, made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus." So now we're introduced to the queen. And this was Queen Vashti. Rabbinic sources say that she was Nebuchadnezzar's granddaughter. Whether that's true or not, don't know. We don't have anything to back that up other than their saying. But it's interesting if it is. And she's hosting a feast for the certain women, probably the officers' wives, all of the uppity-ups, and all of the king's harem, separate from the quarters of the men. Verse number 10, "On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Memucan, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Agmatha, Zethar, and Carcass, and 7 chamberlains that served the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on." So the final day of this 180-day, six-month party, the king is completely drunk, and he gets it in his head that it'd be a good idea to have his queen come into the festivities so he could show her off. And the Bible says, was a very beautiful woman. And obviously he's proud of this. And so this, to him, seemed like a good idea. And so he had the chamberlains go give the order. And what this invitation consisted of, or what the king's intent was, is speculation. But there are multiple scholars who agree that the king's request was that she come, when it says she come with the crown royal, they believe that he commanded her to come only wearing the crown and nothing else. In that culture, still today, women are considered uncovered if you can see anything but their face. And so maybe that was all it was, come in without the veil. But most believe that it was more than that, that he was asking her to do. But whatever the request was, she was not amused. And she very boldly refused to come. And, something needs to be said here about alcohol. People do dumb things under the influence of alcohol. And you don't have to try very hard to see that at all. If you've ever read, there's an interesting book. It's called The Darwin Awards. Most of those events all take place under the influence of alcohol. Some of these things you hear people doing, you think, I'd have to beat my head a whole lot of times to allow that to make sense. But, not too many drinks and people lose all faculties. And this is something here that the king probably under normal faculties would not have made such an ignorant request. But because of the wine, his inhibitions are gone. He's got that king pride. That I am the king. This is my beautiful wife, and don't you wish you were like me? Don't you wish you had what I have? And his sound reasoning is gone, and he gives this terrible, terrible command, and he regrets it later very much. But verse number 12, but the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore the king was very wroth, and his anger burned in him. And alcohol always helps the temper. Then the king said unto the wise men, which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. And the next unto him was Carshena, and Sethar, and Adamatha, and Tarshish, and Merez, and Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face, and which sat at the first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti, according to law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes, to all the people that are in all provinces of King Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes, when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti, the queen, to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall all the ladies of Persia and Media say unto this day, unto all the king's princes which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. So these men, these king's advisors, they were shook. They were astonished that the queen would refuse the commandment of the king. Could not believe that this would happen. But what troubled them the most was the wife of this man stood up for herself. She refused her husband. We can't have that. Their worry was, if the news gets out about Queen Vashti, then any woman who hears what the queen has done in defying her husband, if nothing's done about it, then all of the wives are going to be emboldened to disobey their husbands. Egads, we can't have that. Mutiny on the Bounty. God forbid that the women would not do what their husbands told them to do. So this was their worry. It was, King, you got a bad deal here, but I got to go home. And if I get this kind of treatment from my wife, what am I going to do? I mean, I'm looking at you and you're the king. If anybody can do something about this, it's you. And so all eyes are on the king. And he's not in control of all his faculties here. So this is quite a time of disaster. Verse number 19. So he continues, if it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before the king Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the words of Memucan. For he sent letters unto all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. Whew. We're safe. The king has issued a decree. The law was passed. And it's a little comical that for all natural law and the kingdom, that this law had to be passed pronto. And there's something about Persian law, though, that is particular to them, and it's important to understand, and it does play a large part in the plot line and the future scenes. Persian law was such that once a king signed the law, then that law could not be rescinded by anyone, not even the king who wrote the law. No one could change or disannul or forfeit the law signed by the king. Once it was law forever. And that made their laws unique in that sense, and it also added gravity to everything that the king would sign, because they knew that once it's signed, you can't change it. Even if the king came down from his hangover 3 days later and said, "No, you know, hand me the whiteout, brother. I didn't mean this." Too bad. It's already signed. Can't undo it. It is the law forever. You remember in Daniel 6, the incident of Daniel, the lion's den. You know, Daniel had favor with the king. And in Daniel chapter 6, verse 6, says, "Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. And all the presidents of the kingdom and governors and princes and counselors and captains consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into a den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree, sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." And these men knew that if we could just get the king to sign it, then we've got Daniel, because we know he's not going to stop praying to his God. And so all we've got to do is make this king sign this command. And he did. You know, his pride was appealed to, and he thought, "Man, that's all right. 30 days, what's that going to hurt? I'll sign that." And then to come to find out later, Darius had been tricked by these men, and this law was simply done to destroy his friend, Daniel. And he wanted to change it. He wanted to change it, but he could not change it. And he spent all that night worrying about his friend. But God was faithful. And this thing of the Persian law, once it's signed, you can't change it, can't annul it. And these men, King Ahasuerus now, with their newly signed law and this edict from the king that all, every man should bear rule in his own house, they could get their suit coat back on, their suspenders lynched up there, and walk back into their house and know that their wife is going to listen to them, because the king wrote a law now that the man should rule in his own house. And he would no doubt not tell the story of what Vashti did, but you know how stories travel. And no doubt the word traveled that Vashti stood up to her husband. she didn't do what the king said. Really? Oh, what happened? Well, the king, he removed her from being queen, and he signed a law. Oh, and all of the possible rebellious instincts were quelled. If that's the way the king signed the law, then it can't be changed. And the earth kept spinning, and the universe had order. All of the order was preserved. And that's how chapter 1 ends, with this deposing of Vashti. And it sets the stage now for a new queen to come. And this is where we'll get to next time, in chapter number 2. This book is quite a narrative. It is it reads very easily. I do implore you, read ahead, and be looking, knowing now that you know slide 1 what Esther means in Hebrew. Be looking. Where's God hiding? Because God's there. He's going to show up in different places, and it's interesting how he shows himself. But be looking for him. And you know, it's just like our lives. And we all go through times, and you think, where is God? I can't see him. You know, like Job said, I go forward, and he's not there. And I go backward, and he's not there. And I go to the right hand, and I don't feel him. And I go over to the left, and I can't find him. Say, well, God, I'm looking for you. God say, well, I'm not hiding from you. I'm not hiding from you. God doesn't hide from us. But sometimes he wants us to feel after him. And there's a lot to be said about those that would feel after him. That it shows a desire, a true intent of our heart to reach out to him. That I'll get out of my norm routine and I'll feel after him. It's like, you know, when you enter a dark room and you can't see anything. You know, instantly your steps get shorter. You know, I'm not gonna waltz into a room that's dark and I can't see anything, because I'm probably gonna trip and fall. And my hands go out and I'm trying to find some, trying to feel after, but I'm walking, as Paul, you know, good King James word, circumspectly, like very softly, feeling my way, but with this knowledge that God is here. He is near me, but he wants me to feel after him. And in those times, you spiritually grow. You know, it's like a child with a young parent. You know, it doesn't take a whole lot of bravery or the maturity for a young child if mom's always got the hand walking everywhere. But at times where you say, okay, you know, it's like riding the bike, and you say, okay, I'm going to push and I'm going to let go. What? Your hands aren't going to be on the bike? No, I'm going to let go. Well, I'm going to fall over. No, you're not going to fall. I'll be right there. But you're not going to have your hands on the bike. My hands aren't going to be on the bike. I'm going to let go. And it takes that. It takes that. And God does this kind of thing to us sometimes. I'm going to take my hands off. I'm still right here. I've got you. But this is you maturing. And I appreciate that about God. I appreciate that about God. God's looking for maturity, and we need mature Christians. There's far too many underdeveloped, unmature Christians. And in perilous times, you're going to be appreciative of the times when God said, okay, I'm going to let go. I'll be right here, but I'm going to let go. You'll be all right. I've got you. Amen. Why don't you stand with me tonight? Let's lift our hands to the Lord and let's thank him. God, I love you, and I thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your truth, God, your goodness, and your mercy to me. Lord, I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord.
Come on, let's lift our hands and our hearts tonight. God, we give you thanks right now for the Word of God. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your touch. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen, amen.